Invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3 today. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. You can find this on page 984 in the Bible in front of you. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. This is God's word. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we sung moments ago, thou and thou only first in our hearts. So much throughout our week has clamored for our attention, has cluttered our minds, has captured and captivated our hearts. And so we ask now by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, by your word, that you alone would capture our hearts, that Christ would be exalted in our midst as your word is declared, as your word is received, and as it is responded to. We pray that you would do miracles in our midst today, miracles of bringing those who are lost to be found, those who feel and sense and maybe even are seem to be unlovable, but in your grace are loved in Christ. For those that are wrestling and discouraged with their own progress or lack of progress in Christ, we pray that you would elevate us and lift us to him and so transform and change us that you might be glorified in each of us and in us together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today is one of those, like many in the Bible, that hit us right in the gut, doesn't it? The reason why it does, I believe, is because many of us know that there's so much of the old me still in me, and there's so little of the new me that actually is in me, or at least seen in me. Whether or not you struggle with sexual sins or fail to be pure in that regard, or whether you struggle with that anger or lying, these lists of vices remind us all that we still have a long way to go when it comes to Christlikeness. But the wonder and hope of this text by the Holy Spirit is that it gives us this sense that even in the face of our nagging and persistent sins that we long to desperately have removed from our lives, there is hope that they can be and will be removed. Now, it'd be tempting to hear this sermon and to come to this text and to walk away after the sermon this morning and think to yourself, well, the preacher told me that I just needed to do better and try harder. Like Nancy Reagan used to say, you just need to say no to your sin, as if somehow that's helpful. You don't need to be told that you need to try harder. You need to be more disciplined. You need to be holy. You already know that if you're a believer this morning. I don't think that is in dispute. Any Christian that is honest with themselves knows that when you come to a text like this, if you don't read it carefully, it won't bring the spiritual encouragement that Paul designed it to bring, but will bring spiritual discouragement. I've been wrestling with my own heart to know this long enough, and I've wrestled with many of your hearts in my office and in times of suffering where I know this to be the case. But the wonderful thing is that the New Testament, in particular, the Apostle Paul, never commands us to be like Jesus, to put away sin apart from the grace of the gospel. Anything and everything that is transformed in your life in terms of your growth in Christ, your sanctification, is born out of and based in your justification, that you already belong to Christ. And the fruit of holiness grows out of that soil of justification. And so we need to appreciate both. That without the gospel, what he tells us to do here, to put away sin, to kill it, is never going to happen in your life apart from the gospel, but through and with and in the gospel, we have not only the proper motivation to grow like Christ and to put away sin, but we actually have the power to do it that we don't have in ourselves. And this is the wonderful thing that Paul tells us today. We read in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The therefore harkens us back to last week's text, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, doesn't it? Where there we were told that we've already died with Christ and we've already been raised with Christ. Those are past tense realities and truths for the Christian. And so he tells us there that this is what's true about you, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. The past is accomplished. All the justice and anger of God against your sin and mine has been nailed to the cross, and you with it, spiritually speaking. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is now your reality, and you live in this resurrection reality and power. And empowered by this grace of the gospel, you now are hidden with Christ and have nothing to fear. So out of those realities, Paul then says to them, therefore, put your mind on things not earthly, but on things above, on things heavenly. And then he unpacks it in our verses today when he says, put to death what is earthly in you. What he means here is the things below, he gives them a concrete expression. Here's some real tangible, painful parts of the things below that so often we get entangled in. And here they are: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this first list of five sins, in one way or another, are all of the sexual nature. The first one's obvious. Sexual immorality comes from the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. It is this catch-all phrase for sexual impurity. Paul goes on to say evil desire, and specifically the kind of desire that comes from lust. And then the word passion, and that is a negative passion, a sexual inappropriate passion. But then he comes to the fact that there's covetousness, and which leads to and is idolatry. And what on earth? That seems like a curveball to me. What does that have to do with sins of the sexual nature? Well, if covetousness is linked with sexual sins, then what Paul's suggesting here is that a desire and passion for sexual self-pleasure is nothing more than idolatry. It's sexual greed, sexual covetousness. Because God gave sex as a gift in marriage, in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, to be a good thing, wherein both parties give to one another. But sexual immorality and sexual sin is not what I can give, but what I can get. Therefore, it's covetousness. The Ten Commandments, if you think you've accomplished the first set, you come to the tenth and you realize, oh, if I covet, I've broken the whole law. I've broken the commandment that God says, do not commit adultery, because Jesus ups the ante when he says, even if you've lust after someone in your own heart, it's as if you committed adultery. And then you rewind all the way to the first commandment, and now you've committed idolatry, and covetousness all go together in a horrible mixture of sexual sin. Then verse 6 comes. On account of these things, The wrath of God is coming. If we read these correctly, this is an exceedingly scary verse. Against these things, the list that I just said, says the Apostle Paul, comes the wrath of God. But if you're thinking about this text and reading it like many people do, incorrectly, you might say, yeah, bring it on. Because you are of the persuasion that, Paul's talking about the sexual sins and twisted nature of our culture now that it's out there, as if somehow it's Paul speaking about them. But what he's really talking about here is about you, us. Listen to what he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly not in the world. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly not in the culture. Put to death what is earthly not in society. But put to death what's in you. So it's ultimately not about the sins out there, as twisted as the sexual revolution, if you might even call it that, is. I don't need to rehearse or record to you the statistics of how twisted human sexuality has become in our culture. And there's no doubt that God's wrath will come against it. But that's a different text, and that's a different sermon. This one says, put to death what is earthly in you. And so Paul turns the attention to us. What is earthly in us? Because it's ultimately what we see in the culture has come not out of thin air, but has come out of billions and billions of twisted, sexually broken hearts. Jesus says, when asked, what defiles a person? Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That's what defiles a person. And then he goes on to list almost a very similar list as to what Paul just listed. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. We must come to the grips that this is, yes, a societal problem, but it is a heart problem. And the only thing that can heal both is the gospel and the hope of God's forgiving grace. And what Paul is commanding us to do here with this sexual sin, not out there, but in here, is to kill it. Don't tolerate it. Don't feed it. Don't ignore it. Mortify it. Crucify it. Kill it. Famously, John Owen, a preacher and theologian of a different generation, said, get busy killing sin or it will be killing you. When it comes to sexual sin, the New Testament is clear that it is of a different kind of sin, because Paul says every other kind of sin is committed outside the body, but sexual sin is against the body. And so that's why it brings so much shame. That's why you're squirming in your seat when even I'm talking about these things, because it's so much about a part of who we are. And the New Testament gives us two directions, two injunctions about what to do with this brokenness in us. You kill it and or you flee from it. You run. You don't even try to resist it. You destroy it or you run. Now, in case you think you're off the hook because you do not struggle with any sexual sin, comes the next list of five things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. The first list destroys us and pollutes you and me. The second list polarizes us and destroys others. It's this second list that is used against others to destroy relationships, to harm others. Now, all of Paul's lists are not intended to be exhaustive. He's here giving us a little glimpse into what he's talking about here. All kinds of sin come from the heart. And so none of us are exempt, and he's talking to you. He's talking to me. To this list of sins, he says, put away or take off or put off the clothing. And I always think of it like when I got married, when I had lots of kind of shabby flannel shirts and, you know, torn T-shirts. Jen told me to get rid of those. We're going to put those away. Take off those clothes and put on new clothes. And that's exactly the kind of analogy and metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using here. What he's saying here is take off this tattered garment, and it only harkens us back to our Old Testament reading this morning, doesn't it, from Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest is clothed in filthy garments, and the Lord comes and says, take those off and clothe him in new righteous robes, as is only appropriate for a high priest. Take it off. Take off the anger, the rage, the sexual sin. Take off the slander and the lying against your mother, your father, your child, your friend. Take it off. Put it aside. Now, if we were to stop here again, we'd do what I said I don't want to do in this sermon. You'd walk out the room saying, well, I need to take off this garment, put on another. But the text goes on to tell us we're not alone in doing it, and ultimately it's God that helps us do it. In fact, God has already done it. Because the rationale for taking it off, the command flows from this, when he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have, past tense, put on the new self. It's already happened. We learned this last week. You're already dead to your sin. Therefore, your old garments are off. And you're already alive in Christ as a new creature in Christ. Therefore, you are robed in his righteousness, in his holiness, and in all of his purity. So our struggle in mortifying the flesh with warring against our sin is a war that's already been won. We often describe the struggle between flesh and the spirit as the war has already been declared victorious by Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection. But there are all these skirmishes in your life, all these little battles that your sin hasn't gotten the notice that victory's been won. That's what we do when we sin as Christians. But you're no longer slaves to sin, says Paul in Romans 6. You're slaves to righteousness. Now, you notice here, I've been using the term because the ESV translates it. Put off your old self and put on the new self. We understand why the translators of the ESV might translate it that way, as well as other translations. But the word in the Greek is actually the word for man. And we understand why they would translate it into self. The reason is because, of course, women are included in this as well. Of course, this involves and applies to women as well. And so it makes sense to translate itself. But when you do not translate it, man, we miss something profound. Because this text is saturated with the creation and fall narrative of Genesis 1 through 3. Think about it with me. If we are to put off the old man, who's the old man? Adam. Put on the new man, Christ. You already have. Because the old man, Adam, has been crucified with the second Adam on the cross. And the second and final Adam, Jesus Christ, obeyed perfectly the law. He never had a sexual errant thought. He never had malice or hatred, never told a lie. In fact, he describes himself as the truth. And that Christ, that new man, is who you are hidden in, who you are robed by. This is who you are. Be who you are, is what Paul's saying. Renounce your solidarity and your affections for the old man, for Adam. Renounce his fallen nature, the fallen head of humanity, and embrace by faith the inaugurator of a new creation, as you are a new creature in Christ. Paul is saying here that the Christian life is not just a moral improvement program. It's from death to life. It's from lostness to foundness. It's from Adam to Christ. It's from old, dying, decaying creation to new, holy creation, all on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf. So this metaphor of taking off clothes and putting on pure vestments is not about new resolutions, promises to behave differently, to get better. It is the reflexive action to the primary action of God in Christ as he has justified you. So he will sanctify you to be who you are. Now, I know by now you're all soccer fans. And you're watching the World Cup. And I hope you watched the U.S. game the other day. Probably one of the better games that we've ever played. I hope if you haven't watched it, you go back and watch it. I loved it. Absolutely loved it. It was so wonderful to cheer for our country. But I want you to imagine with me here. Let's take a different game, the Brazil-Morocco game. Imagine if a Moroccan changes his citizenship from a Moroccan to a Brazilian. And he shows up to the first day of practice wearing red and not yellow for Brazil. And that as he begins to play, he's playing with the old lineup, playing according to the way the Moroccan coach taught them and trained them, not the way the Brazilian coach is teaching them and training them. That's absurd. That's what sin is for the Christian. It's that absurd. You have a brand new uniform that's spotless, and to dabble around in the sin is nonsense. That's why the scripture calls it folly. There's a great encouragement in verse 10 when he says the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're already dead to sin, alive in Christ, and now by the Spirit's grace is renewing us. But notice here, who's doing the renewing? Ultimately, not you. While you have a part in your renewing process, while you have a part in your becoming a new creation and God remaking you, renewing you in Christ, ultimately it's God who's doing the work, who's behind it all. That when you get to heaven and when we get there and the Lord shows us by his grace how he's grown us over the years, we're not going to say, well, didn't I do a great job? No, we're all going to say, you did it all. Of course, aren't we? Is being renewed is in the passive voice. It's not in the active voice. That means God's doing it. God is sanctifying you. You have a part, of course. Listen to how he says it to the Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your part. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's part. Our part rests in God's part. This is nothing short of making us into a renewed image bearer of God. The true man, Jesus Christ, not Adam, in whose image has been shattered. And that's why your life is such a mess and mine, and why we have to keep talking about this stuff called sin, is because we were in him, but it's been conquered. What more motivation do we need that God is at work with us, that he is the one ultimately that will sanctify us, who justified us? What more motivation do we need to then continue to seek and ask God's help to be who we are, to wear the right uniform? Because it's much more comfortable and the game is played much more beautifully. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, this restoration is not accomplished in a single moment, a day or a year, but by continual and sometimes even slow advances, as the Lord destroys the carnal corruptions of his chosen ones, purifies them from all pollution, consecrates them as temples to himself, renewing their senses to real purity, that they may employ their whole life in the exercise of repentance and faith, and know that this warfare will be terminated at death. Then we come to the doozy of verse 11. Here, for all who are being transformed and have been justified in Christ, this God recognizes no ethnic, no social, no cultural boundaries at all. Here, there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The here means here in the company of those whom God has saved, whom God is renewing. There's no place for elitism. There's no place for racism, classism. There's no place for spiritual pride. There's no place for prejudice or bigotry or snobbery, because we're all level at the foot of the cross and we're all clothed in Christ's righteousness from every tribe, from every tongue, and every nation. Why is this? Because the grace of Jesus Christ demolishes barriers. He doesn't set them up. He breaks down the walls of hostility. The privilege and potential of becoming a new man, a new woman in Christ is open to rich people, poor people, educated people and uneducated people, Jewish people and Palestinian people, Ukrainian people and Russian people, people that are on the right and people that are on the left. Christ is the sufficient savior for anyone. He is no respecter of persons. He's come, as he said, from beginning to end, so that his kingdom might extend everywhere. And there's beauty in the diversity and unity of the body of Christ, because that reflects God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is perfectly unified and yet beautifully diverse. This means as much as you might love to wear the U.S. jersey, and man, there'd never be a day more proud to wear it than the other day. and we hope continuing into the future. But if you cheer for Brazil, Morocco, the U.S., the uniform that Christ gives us in his righteousness is far more unifying. And the victory of that win on Easter Sunday is infinitely more euphoric than any cheering you will hear in New York City or in any World Cup game. Because we are more unified than any nation, any people group, any tribe. We're all wearing the same uniform, Jesus Christ. And there is joy in wearing it. Now, this clothing imagery, again, harkens back to Genesis, doesn't it? You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They felt their shame. They immediately sought to clothe themselves with self-made garments of fig leaves. God comes around and says, what have you done? How did all this happen? Not as if God didn't know, but really trying to put the point to it. Just like a parent comes to a child, sees a broken window and says, what did you do? They know exactly what happened, but asking for them to admit it. Adam and Eve clothe themselves in their garments, and God says, take off those silly garments and let me have something have to die and bleed for you and cover you with skins. And now I have redeemed you. See, God has removed the filthy garments of our old Adam, and he has clothed us in the righteousness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. This means the wrath of God, when it comes, and it will come. You need not fear, because the wrath of God was already unleashed and exhausted on Calvary's cross. And what that means when you get there and you have no more sin is that when the file cabinet of your life is brought out at judgment day and your drawer is open and the first file that's pulled out says at the top, internet history. That file is going to be opened up and it's going to read pure. When the next file that's opened up says at the top, your thought life, you're going to open it up, it's going to read blameless. The next one that's pulled out is anger. It's going to be opened up and it's going to say love. The next one's going to say lying. It's going to be opened up and it's going to say truth teller. And all of this is the work of God from beginning to end. So the Christian life is not fundamentally about becoming a better version of you, a better version of Adam, patching up old humanity, but of being created new in Christ. So the gospel does not just reform sinners, it recreates sinners into saints. And every act of mortifying sin, of killing sin, of fleeing from sin is an outworking of this redemptive grand grace of God in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That's what he's doing now, renewing you. That's why you're here. And one day with every tribe, tongue, and nation, when all the barriers are broken down, we're all wearing the same uniform. We're all cheering for the same star. God's going to get all the glory for your salvation and your sanctification and your glorification. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you all the glory, honor, and praise for this salvation that you have given to us freely, unconditionally, in your Son, whom you love. So you've taken unlovable sinners such as we are, miserable, clothed in filthy garments, dead on the side of the road, and you've made us alive in Christ, adopted us into your family, promised to never leave us or forsake us, indwell in us by your Spirit who renews us into the image of Christ. And Lord, we confess with humility we have a long way to go, but we thank you that you who promised to begin a good work in us, you're going to carry it to completion. So do that work, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.